tonight to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, which is a beautiful description of the future as far as life is concerned in the new heavens and the new earth. And since we are believers, this does involve us. Tonight, we plan to cover verses 5, 6, 7, and into 8. When we get into 8, we begin to look at the subject of the cowardly, the unbelieving. And maybe right at the start, we ought to talk a little bit about what is involved in this utopia and the destiny of the unbeliever. So let's begin by talking about what we will talk about probably beginning next Sunday, about the destiny of the unbeliever. We've talked about the resurrection of the Christian, how the body comes forth, the resurrection body is placed upon it, and how we have a great future as far as the resurrected body is concerned. However, since we have talked about the resurrection of the believer to eternal bliss, it is also important to recognize that the Bible talks about the resurrection of the unbeliever. And in so doing, we ought to be aware of four passages. I figure since we're talking about the glory of the believer, we ought to have a grasp on the realities of Scripture with regard to the unbeliever. And what we want to look at now is that there are four passages that talk about two resurrections. One for the Christian and one for the non-Christian. And the first passage is Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Now we're really previewing what we're going to study in detail later, but as we're looking at the divine utopia, we ought to keep in mind the balancing aspect is the future for the unbeliever. And in Daniel chapter 12, you have a mention, one of at least four of them in the Bible, about two resurrections, one for the Christian and one for the non-Christian, or one for the believer and one for the non-believer, or one for the good and one for the wicked. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And we add them at this point because we want to be sure we get the balance that there are two distinct destinies as far as the Word of God is concerned. The first one is mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which reads, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So notice with the resurrection, there are two aspects of it, and they are in terms of disgrace or contempt, and for others in terms of everlasting life. Everlasting life versus everlasting contempt. Second passage, John 5:28. Second passage is John 5:28. And again, these are in the words of Jesus, and notice the two resurrections, one affecting the believer, one the unbeliever. Chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." And we will find out that all is as comprehensive as you can possibly get, because it comprehends Christian and non-Christian. "All who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And there the contrast is judgment or life, involving which class you are in. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Acts 24:15. We're really only outlining what we will be studying later, but Acts 24 and verse 15. "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And then finally, in Revelation 20, verse 5 and 12 and 13. Revelation 20 and verse 5, then 12 and 13. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then in 12 and 13, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. So notice, the resurrection of the body involves believer and unbeliever alike. So far, all of our time has been spent on the wonderful resurrection hope for the unbeliever, but we need to get the opposite truth, the resurrection for the unbeliever. And from that, we will introduce and discuss the biblical doctrine of hell. And in doing that, we will need to examine a number of terms. I'll simply put them down as they occur in the text. The first one is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. And we'll talk about that word, as sometimes you may have hell in your Bible, or grave. And consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. But notice, God's anger is described in the first part of the verse as fire that is kindled, that burns in the lowest hell. So we have an expression, the fire of God's anger that burns in Sheol. The fire of God's anger. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. Another common, and we'll look at it in several places, is Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33. And basically, Isaiah 33 introduces a category of passages that talk about the eternal flames. For example, it's found in Isaiah 33:14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Or, notice your margin, everlasting burning or everlasting flames. Luke 16. Luke 16. We're merely surveying now what we'll look at in detail later. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Notice consistently the doctrine of perdition or the doctrine of hell is associated with flame. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 7 and 8. Speaks of the coming of the Lord to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retributions to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And we might add that this is one of the key New Testament passages in Paul that talks about eternal judgment in terms of retribution. Mark 9:43. Mark 9:43. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. You have the same following on. Verse 45 speaks about being cast into hell. And verse 48 talks about where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. And so the idea of eternal flames is common when it has to do with the eternal state of the unbeliever. Also, we need to look at the word Gehenna. The word Gehenna, as in Matthew 5:29. Well, we can stop there. We had it in the passage in Mark. The word Gehenna occurred in that passage. The first thing to remember about Gehenna is it was a real place on earth. To the south of Jerusalem was called the Valley of Hinnom. And basically, two things happened there. Was the sacrifice of the pagan gods of both animal and human sacrifice took place at this heap. It burned all the time. And it was basically the incinerator or the trash heap of Jerusalem. And the Lord will utilize this burning incinerator at the south of Jerusalem as representative of Gehenna, or the place of the unbelieving dead. Philippians 3 and verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And again, he's talking about the unbeliever or the enemies of the cross. And notice the key word, whose end is destruction. And we will look at the word destruction as it is applied to the eternal state of the unbeliever, or sometimes, you may have it this way in your Bible, it's translated perdition. Fifth is the expression, or similar expression, eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. And we have several passages. We can go to our right to Jude, verse 7. For they went out for the... verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, we've already used that, but notice the abundance of verses and statements here that have to do with eternal punishment. 2 Peter 3:7. But do not let this one... But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So then... As we close or come to the close of the series on the future life, I think you can see from this body of truth, we would be far amiss if we did not talk about the future life of the unbeliever. Now, if you take our overall emphasis, we do not talk much about hell. We do not talk much about eternal judgment. And that is probably because we are offering a wonderful message. We're offering the gospel of the grace of God, whereby you can be saved. And if you become a Christian, you will have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You'll be given a position in the body of Christ. You'll be in Him. And that we emphasize greatly. How often do we stop and say, but what if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And what if you pass out of this life and do not put your faith in Him? Well, there's a whole body of teaching that talks about the fire of God's anger, eternal flames, Gehenna, destruction, eternal punishment, and all of these things. It is a very real biblical doctrine. I think another reason that we often do not mention it, and I can certainly agree with this viewpoint, is who wants to be in a position of passing judgment? It should be no problem to say, if you do not believe, eternal judgment and hell is all that lies ahead of you. At the same time, would you care to preach at a funeral and say this person in the casket is in hell? My principle would be never pass judgment on a corpse. And we're always reminded of the man, remember, next to Jesus on the cross, who cursed him and then at the last moment came to put faith in him. And the Lord says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So you don't want to ever preclude the fact that perhaps in the very last breath, that person who knew and had heard the gospel came to believe. At the same time, that should not prevent us, and when we go through these passages, we will have to say, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, there is nothing ahead of you except eternal punishment, eternal flames, the wrath of God, hell, and all of the synonyms that are associated with it in the Bible. And if we had nothing more than these passages, we got a major doctrine, because it is extremely serious type thing. I think some of the reasons that it is not taught, and I'll make a confession to you, somehow I feel like I'm being severe, like I'm being bigoted, and if you do not trust Christ, you will go to eternal hell. And I'll be perfectly frank with you. I always think, now wait a minute, should I have said that? But it is, as a matter of fact, true. And it is a very important biblical issue that we understand what is involved in God's judgment in terms of hell for those that do not come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years an emphasis was made, well, you shouldn't scare people into salvation. And that doesn't hold any water biblically, because many, many times, who was it that moved with fear, built an ark? That was Noah. And that's his given motive. Noah moved with fear, built an ark. And therefore, the argument that you shouldn't scare people makes no sense. That's really saying, don't scare anybody with truth. And truth can be very scary, and it can be very severe. And I think we should add that modern psychology has no place for hell. Who was it? Was it MacArthur in California that had the enormous lawsuit over counseling young men and made the remark that if you do not believe on Christ, the only alternative is hell? And he got sued for many, many, many hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars for making such a statement. But nonetheless, that should not preclude the telling of the truth on what the Bible said about the eternal state. And that's critical. All right, so let's put that over on the other burner now. And let's go back to the happy side of things, which is Revelation 21. I want to be sure that we have a balance on this. And we're looking now at Revelation chapter 21, and we're looking at the second characteristic of our eternal state found in verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Again, the emphasis is where God will be, and then what God will do. First, where God will be, 21:3. And remember, this is a triple reference to the presence of God among men. He will be among men. Why would God be among men? Why is the concept that God is coming down to be among men? Well, where did the city come from? Three times we're told the city came from God in heaven. Obviously, God is with his city, and therefore among men is mentioned three times in this section. Now, the truth of this verse, that God will be, is in terms of what God will do. Where God will be, and now what God will do. And what God will do is the subject of verse 4, what God will do. 21, and verse 4. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached using verse 4 that marred heaven for you? Anyone heard that sermon? Well, it often comes under the idea, will there be tears in heaven? Well, surely they will be, because God is going to wipe them away. And what might those tears in heaven be caused by? Failures in this life. And therefore, it's sometimes used to try to move you to say, if you don't want your eternity marred, you better behave yourself now, because there will be tears in heaven. And I totally disagree with that interpretation, because I don't think it is that. But notice terms of what God will do. Item number one, there will be an end of tears. Heaven will be an end of tears. Now, can you see how some have taken it then that there will be tears in heaven? Why would God need to wipe them away if they weren't there? Well, I would ask that approach. Let's put it down. There will be tears in heaven. The emphasis being, you better live in such a way that you won't have to cry when you get to heaven for all the times you messed up on earth or all the earthly failures. Whenever you have an interpretation like that, always look at two things. Always look at the emphasis and the context, and I would ask a question. Is the emphasis of verse 4, and let's read it through with this question in mind, is the emphasis of verse 4 on the remorse of man or on the comfort of God? How do you read it? He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And my response to that is the emphasis, is it not, on the comfort of God? It's not on the remorse of man. Is John trying to teach us that you're going to get up to heaven and you're going to have some things to cry about? And I don't think that's his emphasis in any sense of the word. The text emphasizes removal of tears. The emphasis is no tears will be there. The reason there will be no tears there is they've all been wiped away. Now, if you have an older translation and you come down to verse 4, do you have something, wipe away all tears? Anyone got all tears? You shouldn't. Because the two words there are both singular. Every is singular. Tear is singular. There are no tears there, only tear. So God will wipe away each tear, each and every tear. Each is singular. Tear is singular. There are not tears in the Greek text at all. Only each tear is emphasized in the context. The word for wiping out is used of a total wipeout. So they don't exist anymore. Let me give you a couple of passages that will show that. One in particular. Colossians 2:14. And we're looking at the same verb for wiped out. He is describing what God has done for the believer. And one of them, or as he lists the items, verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Is verse 14 talking about an ongoing or a completed work? It says he's canceled out the certificate of debt. Does he do that every day, or did he do it once for all? I think the context is very clear. It's once for all. See the word canceled? Same word as wiped over in Revelation. And it's used of a once for all type thing. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter is preaching. Repent, therefore, that your sins may be wiped away, What is he offering? He's offering to these people salvation. How many times do we have the forgiveness of salvation? We have it once. Well, the verb wiped away that he's saying God will do in response to your change of mind is expressed by wipe away. Same verb as you have in Revelation. It refers to a once for all act. So I take it going back to chapter 21. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, period. It's over. Emphasis, no tears in heaven, or no more tears in heaven. Now, we all in this life shed tears. This ought to gain a new perspective. And let's just simply caption some things we can say as new perspective. This is the purpose of Bible study. A new perspective and a correct perspective on various things. And let's see if we can take this phrase where God wipes away all tears. By the way, whenever you pick up the Bible to study it or listen to someone teach it, always ask the same question. It's an absolute test on whether we're growing or whether we're playing at it. When was the last time that God's Word changed your mind? And if you fold your arms and say, well, I've been spiritually stable for 20 years, you're spiritually immature. Because God's Word ought to be forever changing our perspective, saying you weren't quite accurate, you're not thinking straight, you're not thinking over here. Now, let's take this concept of in the eternal state, there will be no tears. Does this make sense? That knowing what we know from this passage, shouldn't occupation with tears be replaced by anticipation of the removal of tears? Shouldn't it be replaced? Occupation with tears. And it's easy to be occupied with the tears and the disappointments of life. Should not this passage say your occupation with tears should be replaced with anticipation of the removal of tears? We ought to focus on in the eternal state, they will be no more. And therefore, relegate tears to this temporal, transient, passing moment. And isn't that what Paul did? We've been over it many times. The present light affliction that involved daily tears didn't mean a thing to him in the light of what? The day when they're all removed. And therefore, anticipation ought to be what the believer has, not occupation with them. What other touch can you see in chapter 21? Notice it is the subject of the verb wipe away is God. Doesn't this show this? That the removal of tears shows how personal God is? Removal of tears show how personal God is. Please note, the wiping away of tears is not a ministry of angels. It is not the ministry of Gabriel. It is not the ministry of any other than God. And notice, he doesn't delegate the authority. He does it himself. The removal of tears show how personal God is. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians, people ask about the resurrection. And Paul comes back and says, the resurrection, how can you be so stupid? Before you can be resurrected, you must what? Die. Before you can have tears wiped away, you must what? You must have tears. And therefore, a third conclusion is this. Only those who know tears will experience the tenderness of God in removing them. Only those who know tears will have the experience of them being wiped away. Or we could put it this way. Only those who know tears will have this personal experience with God. Now, can you extend the logic of that just a little bit? If only those who know tears, what am I doing today? Who know tears will have this experience from God. Now, mix a little Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, or God works together for good for those that know Him. What can a person who causes us tears really do for us? Qualify us for their being wiped away. And therefore, those who bring tears are a blessing because they qualify us for God to take personal action on our behalf. Those who bring tears can only help us. Two remarks. Isn't divine viewpoint wonderful? And second, isn't it tough? That's a tough viewpoint. You cause me tears. Thank you, sir. You qualify me for the personal fingers of God to wipe them away. And that's Romans 8:28. God is able to make all things work together for good. And I think we can certainly make another conclusion. Shouldn't the removal of tears make us more eternity-minded? And if we're more eternity-minded, won't we get through some of the rough spots in this life a little easier? So then, the first thing is the removal of tears. Second, associated with this life, you begin to have the effects of sin put in front of us. And the effects of sin are, one, death, two, mourning, three, crying, how alert are you? Do you have a question you want to ask right here? Crying is wiped out. Got a question? How is it different than the wiping away of tears? Is he repeating himself? He seems to be itemizing, and so we'll want to look. Well, how does crying differ from the shedding of tears? And we'll see how. Four, pain. And five, all other results that you can think of. So you're free to expand the list in this section. So beginning then, there will be no more death. Two places we ought to go for that. One is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26. The removal of death is according to the prophecy of Isaiah, and the removal of death is due to the resurrection of Jesus. First, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Heaven will also be the end of all diets. There'll be no Weight Watchers in heaven. No low fat. No carbos. Nothing of that sort. Because heaven is described as a lavish banquet. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. Notice the description of eternity is in terms of pleasure. Lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. When we begin to toll, isn't marrow just about as bad as you can do as far as what, fat and cholesterol? And what is better than one of Marie's pie crust made with lard? Can't beat it. And this has no dietary context, but it does point out what really does taste good. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces. He will remove the reproach of the people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so forth. So notice in answer to prophecy is the remark here that he will remove the reproach of people. And again, it's defined in context as death will be swallowed up forever. 1 Corinthians 15. So see, a good, nice, aged marble steak is nothing more than a preview of eternity. Except some of us preview it too much. Okay, chapter 15, 25-26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So it's appropriate to the program of God that in this eternal state, the effects of sin, i.e. death, are now done away. The word mourning, maybe we could just expand it a little bit. It's used of grief, any kind of grief, and it's used of any kind of sadness. Crying. The crying is related to tears in this way. It's different in this sense. It's associated with loud quarreling. It's used with quarreling. It's used with clamor, confusion. Do you ever get days that seem to be nothing more than clamor? One thing after another. It's often used of shouting at one another. No more yelling will be part of the scene. Let me show you that in Acts 23:9, the same word. Acts 23:9. This will be the same word that is translated crying in Revelation 21. Only it's not the crying of tears. It's the shouting and the clamor of uproar. The word that is translated crying is here translated, can someone find it? Verse 9 of Acts 23. Just guess it. What do you think? Uproar. That's it. Same word. Crowd gate. Uproar. And there arose a great uproar that some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, and basically it's sort of a shouting match. Shouting matches will be over. Pain. Pain ought to be tied with the reversal of Genesis 3, 17 through 20, and associated with Revelation 22 and verse 5. And let's go back to that. Chapter 21. With 3, we've got the removal of crying and the removal of pain. And I would tie that with verse 3 of chapter 22. There shall no longer be any curse. So everything that was placed on man because of sin, I put 23:5. That should be 3. 22:3 would relate directly back to Genesis 3, 17 through 20. All that's reversed. The pain, the effort, sweat, trying to make things work, that's all part of the old order. And then finally, he concludes in verse 4. The first things have passed away. So the idea, by the way, you might want to at least mentally make a line between the verb past in verse 4 and the word past in verse 1. In verse 1, the old order has passed. In verse 4, all the things connected with it have also passed. There are new heavens and new earth, and all the things that went with new heavens and new earth, they also go also. Emphasis then in verses 3 and 4 on the character of heaven. Now, the builder. The builder. And I believe this is our third point, the builder of God's order is the next thing picked up. several things about it. Number one, his work, what he does. And it begins in verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And in understanding the passage, what is entailed in all things? I am making all things new. What does that entail? And I'll give a definition right off, but then we'll go to passages. All things simply includes everything affected by the cross. Everything affected by the cross of Christ. Colossians 1:16-23, and notice the emphasis on all things in this passage and see what it includes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He's speaking about the extent of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And notice the repetition of the all things and what's involved. All things is bigger than we are. It includes the creation. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And coming down to verse 20, "Through him to reconcile," that's the work of the cross, "all things to himself," now skip to verse 20, "yet he has now reconciled you." So, the things brought about by the cross is made up of all creation and you. We never think, do we not, when Christ died on the cross, it had an effect on creation? Would you be surprised that we would always focus on what the cross does for us? Why would we do that? Because we always study the Bible anthropocentrically. We always see ourselves as the center of everything and very often overlook the fact that the whole creation has been affected by the fall, and therefore going back to Revelation, the task is enormous of putting together both people and things back together. So take that all things as broadly as you can. "Behold, I'm making all things new." New is the word for fresh. Fresh people, fresh creation, all of this fresh. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Notice the emphasis on his word there. Is get this written down. Why? Write it down because there's going to be any need for change. Why else would he write it down? Because it's for everybody from your day forward. Now let me go out into an area that's very sensitive. And remember we've said when you study the Bible, there are passages that are absolute. If you want to argue the deity of Jesus, I would not argue that because the scripture is clear. There are no two sides to that argument. Some truths are truths to which there are no two sides. No other opinion. There's only one side, and that's the right side. There are no two sides. It is not true that there are two sides to every argument. That's not true. If we're arguing over the deity of Jesus, there are not two sides. There may be two opinions. One of them is right, the other is wrong. And that's tough for our day, isn't it? The minute you say this is right and the opposite is wrong, you're in deep trouble. Who are you, bigot, to think that you know and have all the answers? Well, if we accept the authority of Scripture, there are many truths that are absolute. There are many truths that fall in a second category. Is there probable? And that means cannot be absolutely proved. beyond any shadow of a doubt. They cannot be absolutely proved. What's the famous old question? Who did Abel or who did Cain marry? Probably his sister. I don't know where else he would have gone to marry someone. Can I prove that? No, I have no verse that you can go to and say, see, it's absolutely true. It says he married his sister. There's no such passage. He probably did. Then there are many passages where your understanding of it may be possible. Now, I'm going to put a big X in that. And I don't know if it is true, but let me give some things that may lean toward it. People are often concerned about, well, are we going to be children in heaven or teenagers in heaven, adolescents in heaven, God help us? What are we going to be? I think there is evidence that might make us lean, perhaps, maybe, you get what I'm saying? Perhaps, maybe, towards saying, through the pattern of Scripture, perhaps, maybe, 30. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me give you some perhaps evidence leading in that direction. One thing I think is certain. When God created Adam and Eve, what age were they? Were they children? Were they teenagers? Adam and Eve were, at creation, at a childbearing age. It's the first thing they were taught to do, was to multiply and have children. So they were apparently at an age-bearing age, a time when God created them, because they were told to procreate. And I doubt if you had Adam, little Adam, at 3 years of age, and little Eve at 3 years of age, God saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That really doesn't make a lot of sense. They were probably age-bearing. If you were a priest, if you were a... What? Oh, age-bearing, child-bearing age. They were age-bearing children. Okay. They were at child-bearing age. Two, what happened to you when you were 30? While I write it, go to it. Numbers 4:3. What? No. You fell apart? Okay. Well, basically in Scripture, 30 was a starting age. 30 was a starting age. You just began what you were going to do when you were 30. For example, Numbers 4 and verse 3. I think we can definitely establish that around about this age, something was associated with ministry, with what you were going to be doing, that is pretty consistently associated with age 30. I don't mean this is a rule. I'm just making some observations. Chapter 4, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their families and by their fathers' households, from 30 years old upward, even to 50, all who will enter the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. So start at a 30-year age bracket, or beginning there, was the work of the priest. There were no priests in the tabernacle in their 20s. The priestly work began, and you had to be 30. Second, at age 30, and I'll give you the passage, we'll not turn to it. At the age 30 was when Joseph was elevated to be prime minister, or he was elevated to the throne of Egypt. Age 30, passage Genesis 41, verse 43. At age 30, David was installed as king. 2 Samuel 5, 4. Jesus began his ministry at age 30, Luke 3:23. And I think simply putting these four things together, I'm not saying this is a prescription, but I am saying this, in God's order, that's where He seemed to start people on their life career, as a priest, as Joseph on the throne, as David as king, and as Jesus opening His earthly ministry. Now, there could be a tie-in then. Do we have anything in common with being priests or kings? Look at Revelation 20 and verse 6. Because notice, we partake of the same ministry that these did. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So I just say, put the mix together. I did not say the Scripture taught that. I didn't even say the Scripture probably teaches that. I'm simply saying the evidence is a little bit intriguing to look at in front of you, and you certainly have to admit that 30 is a significant age, and that we will be acting as priests, that we will be acting as kings. And I suppose you could argue, wasn't God's plan to begin a priest at age 30 a good plan? If so, why would it not be part of His eternal plan? How many of that may feel better, if that be the case? I do, though I feel good at 35. 30's nice. Again, isn't it interesting how contrasting is God's viewpoint than man's? Why, at 30, you're over the hill. God says at 30, you're ready to start. And as you might expect, if man says 30's over the hill, God would naturally say, remember the little trick, whenever you don't know divine viewpoint but know human point, take human viewpoint and reverse it and you'll have divine viewpoint, probably. Because it inevitably is a different way of looking at things than men look at things. All right, we will pick up at this point then next week, or next... And I think we need to get through this. So we'll come back to this and continue it on Wednesday. And then probably by 11 Sunday, that'd be two classes from now, we should be back to, or we should be ready to start the doctrine of hell and finish hell on Labor Day weekend. Father, we're thankful for Your great goodness and love toward us. We're thankful for the Scriptures, for Your plan for the future, that You are able in Your infinite grace to remove all the elements of sin and corruption and make all of these things new once again. For this we give You thanks in Christ's name.